Good evening. I was wondering where those words came from, Psalm 16. I was thinking about doing a, I'm not sure exactly where I'm going next after, since we're completing Revelation tonight, but I was thinking, normally in between books, I try to do a few of the Psalms because there's 150 of them, and I didn't want to do all of those together, and so I'll have to look and see if I did Psalm 116. It's got me interested in that now. Oh, you know what I forgot? Who can run up to my office? Thank you, Andrew. If you're sitting at my desk, my little advancer should be right at the base of my computer. Thank you so much. If we can advance to slide one, I want to invite the guys out this Saturday. We have a men's breakfast. What time are we supposed to be there? 7:30, 7:30 to 9. So Jeff Thompson's going to be sharing with us from Mercy Projects, and so Jeff's going to be sharing. So guys, come on out for that. Looking forward to the breakfast. Always a good time hanging out with the guys, and it'll be good. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation 22? We left off in verse 12, and so second half of the chapter here. And I'll pray in just a minute, but I'll give a little bit of a background. This look to the end was actually a quote by Chilion. He was a Spartan philosopher about 500 years BC. He was one of the top seven, one of the seven sages. Socrates was on the top, and he was one of the seven that's often quoted. And anyways, thank you so much. He was the one who said, look to the end. And so I thought that would be a good title for our message, as this is where just with life and everything out, so often we can just get so bombarded by just the things of the day and things that we're going through and just the junk. And a reminder for us also to look to the end. I am coming soon, a phrase used three times in this chapter alone, but he said it a bunch in the very beginning of this book, and we'll see it again in the end of the book. But and so it's this prevalent theme in the opening comments. It was back with the seven churches. It came up a number of times with them. But here at the end, it takes on this new urgency. I fell in love with Kelly in my senior year of high school. And I finally got enough guts to ask her out, because I was just like this party guy, and she was a cheerleader, and so most likely she's not going to go out with me. But we were friends, you know, through the 4 years of high school, and she had a boyfriend that was a year older, and they finally broke up. And so it's like, now's my time. And so it ended up, I finally had the guts and asked her out, and it was a Friday or Saturday night coming up later on in that week. Here, I'll give you this one. What a cute little couple there, huh? And so we graduated 79. So this is 79 or 80, because I remember I was in college at the time. Anyways, that Saturday evening could have been saying, I'm coming soon, but it sure didn't seem like it. It couldn't come soon enough. So she says, yes, it's a few days away, and it just felt like an eternity. I'm thinking she could change her mind, all these different things going through my mind when this was taking place. But when he says, I am coming soon, it should be that same type, teenage, lovesick excitement for him to come back. So when he says, I'm coming soon, again, maybe you've been saved a few decades or whatever, and you've just heard that so many times, you're just coming back. But with that, that's what it should do, that longing for the heart is, I can't wait till Saturday night kind of feel, that I can't wait until Jesus Christ comes back. Okay, got to get rid of that picture. There you go. Napoleon said, God has decreed that there be sick and poor in this world, but in the next, it'll be the other way around. Healthy and rich. You know, we hear about the prosperity doctrine in our day and age and a large part of our Christianity here. But that's when it's about being healthy and rich for our eternity out into the future. And so I thought that was a great quote by him. Let's pray together as we jump into his word here. Lord, I think of that phrase where somebody came up with that heaven just isn't our destination, but it is our motivation. And so we pray, Lord, as we look towards the end, that it would be the motivation of our heart, motivation for our lives to live holy lives, motivation to do the right things, motivation to be like your son, Jesus, each and every day. Lord, you're not going to be coming back when it's right for us, but when it's right for you, right for your timing. And you have it so detailed exactly down to the moment when you're going to return. And so we look forward to that day. We look forward to your coming, and we pray that we would live our lives that we actually believed that you're coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 12 through 17. I am coming quickly. In verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my rewards is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Then he says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Let me say that a number of other translations, especially the one we're moving to, the ESV in verse 14, it says it a little bit differently. It says, "Blessed," instead of "blessed are those who do his commandments," "blessed are those," and I can't find it in my notes here. What's another translation? You got one out there? "Who wash their robes." Very good. And so "who wash their robes." We'll talk about that difference in just a minute there. But "blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches," speaking of those in chapter 2 and 3. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." First of all, we start off with this, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." I've already said a couple of times on Wednesday night that word "quickly" and what it means. And the Greek word is where we get our word. It's like taxos, and where we get our word tachometer. And so it's actually tachometer, which regulates in our cars. It's the speed or the revolutions, the cams spinning around in there. And so it's the revolutions of that. And so it speaks of speed, not length of time. Because you would read this and might think, if it was length of time, "Behold, I'm coming back quickly," and you're going, it's been 2,000 years. No, it means like, and that's why I put a lightning flash on there, when it comes, when it pops, it's now. It comes so fast, there is no time to react. And so that is the "quickly" that is spoken of here. He'll repeat it again in a little bit later. So again, speed, not length of time. When it happens, it's going to be swift and it's going to be without delay. "I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me." So that's so far, he's going to come for us and he will reward us when he comes. Those are the two promises we start off in just this one verse right here in verse 12. Two promises so far. He's coming for us, and when he comes, he's going to have his rewards with him, that he's going to reward us for the works that we have done in the Spirit. In verse 13, we have a few of the I am statements. There's actually four of them here. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. There's a number of them that are here. Up until now, Jesus has been the Alpha, the first, and the beginning. But as he fulfills what is predicted here in the book of Revelation, he becomes the Omega, the last, and the end. You know that he's the author and the finisher of our faith. If we're born again, he's already been the author, but he hasn't brought it to completion yet. And so he's going to finish it. The promise is, I'm going to, if this part is true, then the second part is true also. So it will in fact come. But we realize as he's saying both of these, he's the reminder that if I start, I finish. And so I am both. So yes, Jesus is coming soon. But he's also prepared to take care of all of unfinished business that needs to take place. And so Christ is before all creation. He will continue to exist after the present creation is destroyed. He is the eternal one. Verse 14, blessed. This is the seventh time it's come up in the book of Revelation. Normally, when we think of the Beatitudes, we think of Matthew chapter 5, and there's eight of them that are squeezed in there, I think starting from verse 8 or 9. But those aren't the only Beatitudes. We have them here also. And so we have, anytime we see that word blessed, or oh, how happy is the one who does this or that or the other thing. And so this is the seventh and final Beatitude, and actually, of course, the final Beatitude in all the scriptures. And so blessed is he who either does his commandments, or blessed is he who washes their robes. And so with that, it would be the Old King James and the New King James that has the do his commandments. And because they're sourced from different New Testament, I don't want to go into too much detail on this, but they come from the Textus Receptus, and then the New Testament, Greek manuscripts, and most of the other translations come from other ones. And so there's arguments on this ones are older, this is the latter ones, these are the early ones, there's where the difference is there, but really doesn't matter. It's these two expressions really sound similar in Greek, and I looked at both of them in the original language in that, and they are. The phrasing, there's just a couple of vowels that are a little bit different, and maybe that's what had taken place there. But bottom line, there is the blessing if you're obedient, if you do his commandments. And definitely the blessing there if you wash your robes. He had talked about that a little bit earlier. The aspect of washing our robes, he talked about it back in chapter 19, and again, it's an aspect of holiness. So whether we're doing his commandments or washing our robes, it's really the same thing. And so you don't have to fret over, oh my gosh, which one is it? There's different differences like that, but nothing to shake our faith or anything else. Christ's blood cleanses from sin. Henceforth, the paradox of the red blood making us white as snow. His red blood making us white or pure or victorious. And so it's this cleansing that takes place. And so the result of the one who is doing that, living the godly life, living out their holiness and caring about how they live their lives in that, they have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. And I think this becomes an important key, entering in, going inside what you just mentioned. We have the new heaven, the new earth, and the new city, Jerusalem. And so you have the ticket in. You have the entrance because you have salvation. And so that's why verse 15 starts with outside, okay? So those are the group that's inside, all believers, those that are overcomers, meaning that you've repented of your sins, believed on Christ. That's how 1 John 5 talks about it. And so with that, there's those on the inside. But then next verse, verse 15, but those on the outside, and so it's simply a contrast. So it's all unbelievers on the outside. Not that hell is standing just outside heaven's gates, so to speak, right? But it's just an imagery that was there. Just like if you take us back to 2,000 years to Jerusalem there, you're either inside the city or you're outside the city. It's just one or the other, and that's what's drawing the contrast here. I like in verse 16 where he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, these things in the churches. Again, back to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. He's a root and offspring of David. We'll take that second. And he says, the bright and morning star. It's that last star of the evening, the star saying that it's morning. It's the star that shouts out every single morning, it's a new day, right? That it's the start of the new day. It's that new beginning. It's that fresh look at a whole nother day. Whatever happened in our yesterday was truly our yesterday, but this is a new and fresh day that's beginning. Let's repent of the old and let's start a brand new page in our life. And that's this, he is the bright and the morning star. And so when I hear that, I'm thinking of he's that God of new beginnings. And no matter how much we've messed up our lives in the past, let today be that new day. Let right now be the new day, and let's fix it and move on. And the root and the offspring of David. He's the root. Jesus brought David into the world. But also we see the offspring, he's also not only the root, and so he's the root of David in that sense, that he brought David into the world because he's creator and he created him. but he's also the offspring of David. David brought Jesus into the world, right? And so he brought David into the world, and David brought Jesus into the world. And so this is named two or three times in Scripture, and that's ultimately what it's always getting to in that. It's a reference to a prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And get it behind me there. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. And so here are these four words that have to do with trees or growth, plant life, okay? And so comes forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or the trunk of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. And so root, rod, stem, branch, roots, those, what's happening there. In chapter 11, just before that, in chapter 10 of Isaiah, he was talking about Assyria and used the analogy of a tree that was going to, like a tree being cut down in the forest. Assyria, they were the world rulers at the time, and or about to be. And so with that, God's talking about prophetically, he's going to cut them down. And so that imagery there obviously moves right into chapter 11, where he says this: there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. A shoot will sprout out of the Davidic kingly tree. So cutting down the Davidic tree was Babylon first. They're the ones who took out Israel and cut down the tree, so to speak. And then, of course, Assyria took over after them. The sprouting of the stump is the Messiah here. And so just a couple other things to mention on it. The rod. It's the word in Hebrew is the choter. This shoot is going to come out. Actually, it was this child. This child is coming out. Jesus came from the stem or the trunk of David. Next, I thought it was interesting words, this word netzer in the Hebrew, that word branch, or again, this shoot. Messiah is from David's lines. David was Jesse's son. One of the times I was over in Israel, I heard him say, note three, and The word behind me there, the notzri, is what that word branch is, or netzer, or notzri. It's that word branch. And they call us Christians notzri as an individual, notzrim as when you plural that, so we're a group of notzrim, okay? And that's the word. And I just like that word. I'd gotten a ring made when I was there in Hebrew, and it just really kind of stuck to me. And so that's what they call us. We're notzrim. We are branches. We are offshoots of Jesus, right? And so as Jesus was saying that, I'm an offshoot of David. We now, as Notzrim, are offshoots of Jesus. I just thought it was just a great word picture that's there. We're a chip off the old block is another way of saying it, right? We're tapped into his root system. Now let's think about this for a second and kind of just an application to our lives. How about a situation in your life today where it seems maybe a tree in your life has been chopped down, and now the stump's only about an inch high? Something's been taken out of your life. Something's been cut out of your life. Is there hope in your situation? When Israel had their exile for the 70 years over into Babylon, or when first Assyria had taken them away, it looked like the death of a nation. But then all of a sudden, new life sprung up. When they're brought back to the land and future promise to be able to keep it. Ultimately lost it again, but in 1948 got their nation back, and the only nation to be able to have gotten their nation back like that. And so that seems so hopeless for Israel to become a nation again, but in 1948, poof, it pops up again, May 11th, and becomes this nation again, and so sprouts new life again. Christ, we see Christ's death, and you're reading it on the cross. Remember the first time we were showing that in the Philippines back in the 80s, and we're in this little village, and we set up a big sheet, and so we got a little generator there, and we're showing this. And I remember standing in the back, and I was going to share after the movie and give the altar call, and I'm standing back there and talking to some people in the back. But at this point in the movie was the crucifixion scene, Well, if you haven't seen, especially them back there and where we were in this village, they don't watch TV. They don't have TV. And so it was a very poor community and all of that. And so to see a film was something that they're not desensitized to us watching a bunch of people getting killed and shot and all this other thing. And so there's the crucifixion scene where they are bawling their eyes out. I mean, they are there in the moment watching this film. And the time between the crucifixion and the resurrection might have only been maybe 10 minutes of the film. But it seemed like just the anxiety that was there and everything else. And so moving from his death to that new life of his resurrection there, kind of same thing. Tree being chopped down, looks like death, but all of a sudden it sprouts up again. Same imagery. Our spiritual death to self and the new life when we're born again. Maybe the death of a dream in your life to all of a sudden new life. All of a sudden he gives you that dream or a new dream, a different dream. I've always wanted to be this or have that or get that, you know, and it just didn't. It fell through, fell on its face. It did not, it died. That dream died. But maybe only because he had a better dream for you. Verse 17, three times, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ, the church, us, say come. So three times that invitation of that word come. And so the Holy Spirit joined with the bride, the church, is extending this threefold invitation to all who heed. Those who hear are encouraged to respond and also to extend the invitation to others. The wonderful promise is given that all those who are thirsty may come and receive God's free gift. See, it's been building up and building up through all of the different judgments and everything else, and it's the end, and it's as if, once again, John pulls back. He did it in the first part of this chapter, but again, he's doing it again. Be able to say, hey, there's still time. For you living right now, there's still time. John saying it back in his day, his day in that first century, and us still being able to share it today. The first 20 chapters suggest that human history is a done deal. God's ready to balance his books and in a fair and final matter. We're reading everything saying it is over. But then all of a sudden these last five verses suggest that, well, in the meantime, those who are interested still have time to take action if they wish. And so you get to take him up on his free drink. That's what it says at the bottom of 17. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God's offering a free drink there. Next, in 18 and 19, we have this warning. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, John speaking, again, to the readers in that day, but also to us. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Pretty serious. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I always challenge our Christian friends to be careful to speak as if you are a thus saith the Lord. That we're saying, you know, I believe God's saying this to you. Now, I believe in prophecy. I believe that we can speak something into somebody's life, but what I'm saying is kind of the warning here of you be careful. You better know that that's God speaking to you. Now you can say, I think this is what he's sharing. I think I have a word for you. I think I have this, that, or the other thing. But you come down as a thus saith the Lord, man, you better be right. Because you're adding to his word in that sense. We just have to be very careful here. So this warning, don't add or subtract to this, here's the question, to this book that John's writing right here, the book of Revelation. Or to the whole entire book, to the whole 66 books, which one is it? Now, most commentators will say, it's the book of Revelation. That's actually what I believe too. I think it's the book. That's what he's writing here. All 66 books are written separately. And so with that, he's saying, don't add or subtract to the book of Revelation. He's alluding to also the plagues of this book. And so that alludes to it also there, that you do not to the book of Revelation there. But that doesn't mean you get to add or subtract from anything else, the 65 books before it, right? Here's why I think that. It comes up two other times in Scripture, the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Proverbs. So I think it's just fascinating that God places that warning. It's in Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. And so you can look up the verses, but it says it in the beginning, the Pentateuch, the first five books is the beginning. Those, we know that those were the first ones written that we have there. Proverbs, almost in the center of the Bible. And here we have it at the very end of the Bible. So he seems to strategically place it then in the beginning, in the middle, and at the very end there. So we definitely have this warning in other places not to add and subtract. We have to be careful though also, is like, you might be thinking, well, I'm not going to be part of a translation team. I'm not going to come up with the next Bible, so I don't have to worry about that. Well, wait a minute. What about taking away? What about when we read something and we decide, I really don't want to do that? I know that's what the word says, but I don't feel like living that out in my life. Aren't we taken away from? Aren't we subtracting what we know he is said to do by not doing it? Just a little caution, a little warning. His message is true, it's authoritative, and it is final. That's why you don't want to add or subtract to it. Let's look at 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Meaning, if you missed it from verse 12 and you missed it from verse 7, let me wrap up with this. Surely I am coming quickly. Let me say it another way, as we've already defined it. Surely when I come, it's going to be so fast, you're not even going to be able to blink. It's going to be that quick. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Then he wraps up in 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. God's final word. Again, this third affirmation of the statement that he's coming quickly, this threefold formula highlights the truth and the certainty of Christ's claim. Again, as the Bible writers, the style of writing of the day, if you couldn't, they didn't have yellow highlighters. They couldn't underline. A lot of times the whole Greek would all be in caps. And so with that, how do you separate it out? Well, by saying you put it, you double it or you triple it, right? And so we've talked about holy, holy, holy. It's the Lord God Almighty, the only thing that's, the only word that's triplicated, you know, or triplicated, is that even a word? I don't know. It's triplified. Whatever, it is back, you know, right next to each other, holy, holy, holy. But in this sense, he's bringing it up three times in this last, in his closing argument, three times he brings that out. And so again, it just reminds us it's truth and certainty. He's not only doubling it, but he says it three times for us, I am coming quickly. So again, live your life in such a way that you actually believe that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Greek phrase used here is the equivalent to the Aramaic expression in 1 Corinthians, I put it behind me there, in 16, verse 22, where it says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then it says, Maranatha, or O Lord, come. And that's that word, Maranatha. If you've been saved any amount of time, I'm sure you've heard that word. That was a very popular word back in the 70s and the 80s when we had gotten saved. Many of us had gotten saved back there. But this Maranatha, our Lord, come. I like what William Barclay, he's a commentator, and he explains why this Aramaic phrase pops up in a Greek letter to a Greek church. He said it had become a watchword and a password of the day. And so as John is writing the Revelation about 95 AD, he's writing to those seven churches that are basically, if you're in the country of Turkey today, all the way bottom left of that country that's there. That's where the seven churches are. That's who he's writing to. And so what Barclay was saying, during that time, this Maranatha, or our Lord cometh, it's an expression that was this watchword and a password. A watchword in the sense that it summed up the vital hope of the early church. Think about the persecution that was going on with the different emperors of the day and just the Christian persecution. So it summed up the vital hope, and so it became a watchword. In the way that it became a password, the Christians identified each other by this word, which was in a language the heathen couldn't understand. And so they're using this Aramaic term that the Greeks didn't know. And so it was kind of like a wink, wink, you know. They say what else they would do is one would walk up with a stick if you thought this other person was a believer, but again, intense persecution, they would draw half of the ichthus, the fish. And so you draw the line this way, and if this... they would just think you're drawing a line in the sand. But if they're another Christian, they would take it and finish it going the other way, making the fish, and it was a way to identify. And so they're saying that this term was used in the same way, where you'd say Maranatha, and it would be like saying Sprechen Sie Deutsch. You know, it's like using a different language, and you either knew that language or you didn't. And so it was a way of it being kind of a password for Christians during their intense persecution. Jesus is coming back again to right all wrongs, to heal every wound, and wipe away every tear. See, it's always, when it's laid out, it's always twofold. Jesus is coming again. That's to strike excitement in us as believers, but it's supposed to strike warning and fear into an unbeliever. So whenever it's said, it should always be doing one or the other. That's what the statement is for. So this becomes the cry of the early church that he's coming again, particularly as it began, again, facing persecution of the Roman Empire. But its inclusion here suggests, again, that John's audience knew this phrase of our Lord comes, the Maranatha. We'll obviously end in verse 21. With God's final word is grace. Imagine God, and God doesn't think, if you think of, understand who God is and his mind works and that, but he's not going, but just to kind of think it through with me like that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what's the last thing that we should say? How do we wrap all of this up? What's the benediction we close with, which was normal in the writers in that? Of course, each of these books are God-breathed is the terminology that's used in the book of Timothy there. And so it's God-breathed. It's Holy Spirit breathing it out to John. John's penning it for us, right? And so in the midst of that, how do we end it? What word do we end it on? And he chooses once again that beautiful word, grace. It sounds like the way Paul would wrap up all of his approximately 13 books out of the New Testament and that. And so it's very almost Pauline rather than Johannian, you know, it's John writing this here. But he uses it. And it's as if God says, the last thing I want anyone to hear is that word grace. May that be branded upon each of their minds and their heart, this word's grace. So God's final word, grace. God's last pronouncement. The benediction is pronounced upon all who have listened to the book as it was read aloud, because we had that at the very, very, very beginning of Revelation. Blessed are those who hear and those who read and those who keep, right? That was in chapter 1. And so with that, we have those. It's being read aloud to the churches of Asia, not only to the church that it was written to, but then to the other seven churches. And so with that, a benediction is a ceremonial blessing that's administered during a worship gathering. And so this is the benediction. And what a blessing it is. Grace. Grace. We think all the way back to Numbers chapter 6. God tells Moses to give Aaron, his brother, and all of his boys that would become the Aaronic priesthood, right? And he says, give them this blessing. Those that would look in his face. I want to read it because I'm going to butcher it. I have it memorized, but I haven't said it in a long time, so it's not coming up to my brain here. Or you just have to go to Chuck Smith singing it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's one of the most beautiful blessings, is it not? All about looking in the face. Whenever I hear that, first thing I think of is when McCall, my daughter's 30 now, so when she was 2, I remember kind of standing in my lap and, you know, you're kind of holding the back of their legs and she's doing this number. And I was trying to look past her to talk to Kelly in the kitchen. I remember sitting on the couch and kind of propping her up that way. And she's trying to get my attention. And, you know, she didn't have too many words in her vocabulary. It's just daddy. And so it was, although you moms remember, you know, just mommy, 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 mommy. So that's what she was doing. Daddy, daddy, daddy. I'm keep trying to look around her. And finally, I'll never forget it. She grabs my face and locks it in. Daddy. And that's what I picture here, where this blessing that he's saying is we get to look full into his wonderful face and to be able to see our God. Can't wait for that. And so this blessing of grace. Grace, as Robert Gauvin said, he says, grace is the only ground on which any can stand for eternity. Folks, this is not just a grace to be saved, because a lot of times we as Christians, I know, well, we're saved by faith through grace, and we set that aside immediately. Yeah, well, we know we needed grace to get saved. All of us as Protestants, we get that. We know that. It's not what I'm saying. It only starts there. We need his grace every single day because we're stinking broken people, right? I like this quote by Walter Scott. He said, through clouds and sunshine, by night and by day, in all times and circumstances, his unfailing grace is their support and strength. It is grace from beginning to end, from otherwise hopeless ruin till complete redemption. No, it's that we need it every single day. It's all about his grace, not something that we can earn, not something that we can do, not something that we can, you know, and even in that of the following his will and serving him in those things, still we need his strength by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to be holy and do the things that he calls, to be able to wash our robes. What are we washing them in? He had already said, in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It still takes him and his blood that helps us in those things. It's not, now I need to do this. No, we've missed it as soon as we think it's that. It's all by grace. Somebody comes up and says, how are you doing? How do you respond when your soul feels battered and bruised and lonely and full of failure? How do we as believers respond, especially on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and running into our Christian friends? How you doing? Great. How you doing? Fine. Whatever that means. Like as if we're sandpaper or something. Fine. How do you respond when your soul feels battered and bruised, lonely, and just full of failure? Or discouraged, uncertain, guilt-ridden, or addicted to being liked, which is a biggie in our day and age, or just longing to taste unconditional love, or any love at all? Or sexually abused in your youth and don't know how to make it go away, get it out of your head, images, the remembering of all of that. I love what Brennan Manning said in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. He said, often hobbling through our church doors on Sunday morning comes grace on crutches. Sinners still unable to throw away their false supports and stand upright in the freedom of the children of God. And yet their mere presence in the church on Sunday morning is a flickering candle representing a desire to maintain contact with God. To douse the flame is to plunge them into a world of spiritual darkness. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel as you show up that you're the only one? Everybody else is holy and doing awesome, and you're the only mess up. You're just barely holding on to a thread of hope, and I hope his quote liberates you. It's my absolute favorite, I've shared this many times, my absolute favorite book on grace. He was a priest, a Catholic priest. He ended up getting out of the priesthood, became a drunk. He'd got married, got divorced. He's the first to tell you he's the ragamuffin. And right from the very beginning of the introduction, if it's, you know, you read a book, it's like, I'll go through the introduction. If I like it, I'll continue with it. It's my absolute favorite, and I try to read it every year. It's that good to me, to my soul. Very incredible writer, for writer's sake. It's a small paperback, The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. I absolutely love it. He goes on to say, I can only imagine how incredible it is to live here amongst some awesome people and awesome new friends, you know, when you first become a believer and you're meeting new Christian friends. And how incredibly difficult it must be to share honest feelings when you're hurting. And most around you seem to have it all together. And so that's where we have to figure out as a church body, as believers, how do we live out an authentic, transparent Christianity? Authentic, transparent Christianity, especially around our peers. How to embrace the grace of God. Again, our church has done a much better job at that probably these last 10 years. So if you haven't been around for a while, we had some radical changes about 2008, 2009, where myself and some of the leadership, as we were books we were reading through and talking about this whole subject, as we found ourselves to be a little bit legalistic in areas and maybe understanding for one of the first times the depth of his grace. And it just became this beautiful work where we could start talking about, we could stop pretending like we had it all together. And we could start talking about we're all broken. And start talking about that we all have hurts, habits, and hangups. And so we could start our celebrate recovery in doing that. And it's like, you don't have to be ashamed to show up. And so we have 100 people showing up to that and being able to, as soon as you walk in the door, saying, oh, you're messed up like I am. Great, nice to meet you, you know? And it becomes this true and living and vibrant church, or part of the church, I should say, that are so real and honest with each other and love each other enough to be able to not gossip about that, but what's come, what you hear in the room stays in the room kind of thing, and they love each other, and it's just a beautiful, authentic, transparent Christianity example of that. And so appreciate those that work within Celebrate Recovery, those that are attending it, and beautiful ministry, and we need to learn from them. How do we do that here in the sanctuary? How do we do that on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings? I'll wrap up here. Somebody said, when a person works an eight-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, we call that a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, we call that a prize. And when a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, we call that an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyways, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift. Our intellect, our finances, what you do for a living, the letters you have maybe after your name, whatever degrees you have, all those things, that all, grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is a gift, that you're thanking him for your breath, you're thanking him for your heartbeat, you're thanking him for your education, you're thanking him for what part of this globe you were born on. So many things just come with that. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. The good news of the gospel of grace cries out, we are all equally privileged, but unentitled beggars at the door of God's mercy. And so have you heard of any other God or religion that loves sinners? The Bible's God is the only God man has ever heard of that loves sinners. False gods, the gods of human manufacturing, despise sinners. It's always about their God screaming judgment upon the earth. They despise sinners, but not our God. The difference of our God, that he loves sinners. comes down to earth to live a perfect life and to die for us, to pay a price we couldn't pay. Yeah, it's all by grace. And he ends it with, it's all about grace. We hold on to that word. Father, we give you thanks for this book of Revelation and what you've revealed to us through these 22 chapters that we've been going through for a while now. We thank you for bringing it to completion. It makes us wonder once again, Lord, when are you coming back? Lord, come quickly. We pray that you would just continue to place in our hearts just a longing for that day, a longing for you. And we pray that word grace would be a word that we would never get out of our minds, that we just constantly be have thankful hearts and just show that attitude of gratitude as we come before you and just realizing that it is all of you, even our very salvation. Thank you so much, God. Thank you for your great grace. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.